succeeded one or two changes. Robbie Peel seems to have left his beard, and John next to him seems to have taken up the beard that Robbie left. Other changes too. And I was hoping to hear your pastor preach today. He told me when I phoned him last week, no, I'm preaching both times. I said, well, seeing we're both compromising Christians, I'll meet you halfway. I'll preach morning and you preach in the evening. And I wondered, what could I bring to you folks? And in writing a manuscript on another book, I had a reference to 1 John chapter 4. And as I was checking that out in the Greek, I thought, well, somehow I feel that's what I should preach about this Sunday. Shall we then open the Word of God at 1 John chapter 4? 1 John chapter 4. Actually, I think we need to start reading this back in the third chapter and at verse 19. 1 John 3, verse 19. 1 John 3, 19. And so always be careful of reading one chapter of the Bible, because you're bound to get it out of context. The only way to read the Bible is sit down and read Genesis through Revelation at one sitting. It's not the easiest thing, but it is to be recommended. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then, right at the very bottom of the opposite page of your Bible, if you have the same Bible that I do, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. No, you don't, judging by the noise of the pages being turned. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, I had no idea until about 10 minutes ago that Joe was planning to preach to you this evening on the subject of assurance of faith. And that is indeed a lot of the subject that I'm going to be preaching on this morning. This happens, Joe. I was once one of two Presbyterian preachers at a Reformed Baptist conference up in Kentucky. And my friend Gary Roper of the Reformed Baptist Church in Memphis and I went up together in the car from Memphis, and he was on right before me. And to my horror, he took the very text that I had prepared, 1 Corinthians 15, and preached on it. Right after that, I was on. So all I could do was a spontaneous exposition of Hosea chapter 6, which ran an hour and a half. And it's a strange thing. The Reformed Baptists have never invited me back to preach them subsequently. Well, this passage of Scripture which we've been reading is a very important passage of Scripture. Today in the religious world, as frequently in the past, but with an intensity as almost never before, people, Christian people, are arguing and searching for assurance of faith. Where does our assurance of faith come from? In other words, how can we know that we are saved? We need to distinguish between being saved and knowing for sure that we are saved. To be saved, it is necessary to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be sure that you're saved, you need more than just that. To be sure that you're saved, there are other factors involved. I believe there will be people who will get to heaven who died without being certain that they were saved. But I'm also sure that nobody will get to heaven who did not die believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, we're concerned specifically with this complete assurance of salvation and with our duty to reject all that is not from the Lord Jesus, who alone can produce this assurance. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle John makes the blanket statement, "This is how we know that we are of the truth." Literally, that we are from the truth. Ek in the Greek. That we have been born from God. That we have proceeded out from the truth. How do we know it? Well, says John, we know it, verse 20, because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. You see that the knowledge which is being described in verse 19 is not a mere assertion. It's not a mere fond hope. It is, in fact, assurance. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The text speaks of insurance, of assurance, not merely of fides or faith, but of fiducia, absolute confidence in the Lord. I would point out that the word translated assured there is really a word which means persuade. And so, you see, we are obliged to persuade ourselves that we are Christians. Well, now, how is it that we know that we have been born of the truth, which is Jesus Christ? And how are we to assure or to persuade our hearts before or in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the truth, that we are indeed his children? The way in which we are to do it is set out in the subsequent verses. Verse 20, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and God knows all things. Now, if you ask the average mealy-mouthed, middle-of-the-road, airy-fairy evangelical today how he knows he's a Christian, he will look at you with an insipid smile and say, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." But this is not what the Apostle John is telling us, beloved. You see, our heart is desperately wicked. It is indeed deceitful. And there come times in the lives of every child of God when that born-again, blood-washed, Christianized heart, which is deceitful, which is wicked, which still has sin, which continues dwelling in it right down to the time of the Lord's second coming, there come times, I say, when your Christian heart will condemn you. That's right. When you've committed a sin of commission and done something terrible, or a sin of omission when you've neglected to speak up when you should have done, that's more frequent. God's people shut up rather than speak up when they need to speak up, and then later you feel bad. You feel terrible. You say, "Lord, I let you down again." And when you're in that mood, you begin wondering, "Am I really a Christian at all?" And your heart condemns you. And then you're not at least in the mood to go around telling people, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Because if you level with yourself and don't lie in that neo-evangelical, wishy-washy way, then you have to be honest and to confess that you're not at all sure that he's living in your heart at that time on the basis of what your heart is telling you. Because your heart is condemning you because you are a sinner. Well, now, the way in which we are to be sure that we are children of God is not looking into our heart, which condemns us, but in realizing that God is greater than our heart, greater than the scope of our transgression, and that we are not saved because we know we have a new heart. We are saved, and we know that we are saved because we know, and I'll explain how we know a little later, we know that God is greater than our heart. We know that the God who saves us is greater than any feeling, than any emotional response we are capable of mustering. God is greater, or as the Greek probably implies, God is a greater one, a greater entity than our heart is. And how obvious that is. How obvious it is. Just a moment's reflection must necessarily convince us that this is so. God, the Great One, the Almighty, existed from eternity to everlasting. He is the uncreated, eternal creator, whereas our heart, a small organ, a creature of time and of space. How can such a creature, the human heart, ever give us that complete conviction that we are a child of God and by His grace always will continue to be? So it's nothing in you and I that can ever convince us that we are a child of God. It is the power of God Himself, God who incipiated this process, God who maintains it, and God who is greater than all. And so then, the Apostle John says in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So God saves a child of God, whatever we experience and feel in our heart, but the truth is that we're a pretty unhappy Christian as long as our heart does go on condemning us. Well, what can we do in order to get our Christian sinful heart to quit condemning us? What we can do is to believe what the Bible teaches us, and that is that God is greater than our heart. When you and I realize that God is greater than our heart quits condemning us, Because then we realize it's not our heart, it's not our loyalty to the Lord Jesus which is saving us or keeping us saved. It is God Himself. And then we get up out of the mud and we realize we have a great God and a great Savior whose name is Jehovah and from whom alone salvation comes. And you know something? When we realize that, and when the assurance of our faith is restored in us as we look at God, we have a desire to please Him and to do whatever He commands. And as we keep His commandments, so does that conviction take deeper root in our hearts that we are a child of God. A Christian can be a Christian while breaking the commandments of God. But a Christian cannot be a happy Christian while breaking the commandments of God. And a Christian who breaks the commandments of God will ultimately doubt his salvation. And if he continues to go downhill into that condition and dies in that condition, I believe his friends who bury him need to put a big question mark behind his name as to whether he ever was a Christian at all. As opposed to someone who looked like a Christian, quacked like a Christian, smelt like a Christian for a while. You see, that's the teaching of the next verses. Verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. Notice the way it's phrased. It doesn't say we receive of him because he is gracious and we're such wishy-washy people that we can never please God and we can never keep his commandments and Jesus did it all and it's all of grace. It doesn't say that. That's true. That's true, properly construed, but that's not the way in which John phrases it. He says when we ask things of the Lord, we receive these things of the Lord because we keep his commandments and because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, we are saved by keeping the law of God. And it's a terrible perversion of the gospel to assert the contrary. The only way to be saved is to keep the law of God. You say, well, that's a terrible legalistic statement, Nigel. Where do you get that from? Well, I get it from the Lord Jesus. Remember, the rich young ruler came to him and said, good master, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? And the Lord Jesus says, well, if you will keep the law, you shall live. Well, which law? Which commandments? And the Lord spelled out the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. Of course, the man couldn't keep them, yet Christ's statement was truthful that to inherit everlasting life, it is absolutely 100% necessary that the Ten Commandments be kept. And my friend, if you haven't kept them and can't keep them, you'd better find somebody who has kept them for you and whose keeping of the Ten Commandments can be imputed and attributed to you as if you yourself had kept them. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that if the Lord Jesus had not kept the Ten Commandments for his people, his blood wouldn't have been able to save one human being. But if Jesus had not been utterly righteous man, utterly law-abiding, law-keeping man, his death on the cross could not have saved us. And that which saves us is the attribution of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to his people. That's justification. It's all of his work, and we play no role in it. However, after justification comes sanctification. And in sanctification, we find the working out in our lives more and more of the nature of the Lord Jesus himself. If we are saved from hell through what Jesus did for us, namely kept the Ten Commandments, the evidence that we do belong to him will be shown as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives in making us more and more like Jesus was as a human being. Now let's understand this. You and I can never become the way Jesus was and is as God. That's unique. But we are required to become more and more like the way Jesus was as man, as Son of Man, as Second Adam. Even there we can't succeed completely before we die. But we are required to do this. And if indeed he be the first risen from the dead of many brethren, if we indeed are his kin, are his own folk, then the spirit that was in Jesus before his death and the spirit that raised him from the dead will work in us too. So we are saved, we are justified by the imputation of the Ten Commandments kept by our Savior. We are sanctified, I believe, by the implantation of the same righteousness of the Ten Commandments, and we will increase in faith and in sanctification as we keep the commandments, imperfectly though it will be until we die, the commandments which the Lord Jesus kept so that he could save us. Well now, whatever we ask, verse 22, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. You know, at this point, the average evangelical says, well, yes, but don't you see it? The commandments referred to there that we are supposed to keep is not the Ten Commandments. That was just for the Jews. That's under the law. That's Old Testament. This is a new set of commandments that we are required to keep. In fact, this is the commandment of loving people. And if you just love people the way Jesus said you should love people, well, then you've met the full thrust of keeping the commandments that Jesus wants you to keep. Now, there's a number of things wrong with this argument that I'd like to demolish at this point. First of all, would you notice in verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the commandment being spoken about at the beginning of verse 23 is the commandment of God the Father and not the commandment of God the Son, because it goes on to say that the one who possesses the commandment we should be keeping is the one whose Son we should believe on. You can't apply the commandment at the beginning of verse 23 to Jesus Christ, because it is attributed to the Father of Jesus Christ in that verse. The second thing we need to see is that it's impossible to love anybody. It's impossible to obey Christ, who did tell us to love one another, without keeping the Ten Commandments. Because you see, if you steal your neighbor's property, or if you dishonor his wife, or if you slander his name, you're not acting in a very loving manner. And if you misuse the day of God or his name, you are not acting in a loving manner. It is impossible to love God or to love your neighbor without keeping the Ten Commandments. This is the very way in which we are to manifest our love. I don't know what you think, but before I was a Christian, I was never impressed by people that went to church who told me that Jesus loved them and that he loved me, which was a downright lie at the time, but anyway, they told me this. And then they go around and they slander and they lie and they steal and they pull every dirty business deal in the book. You know, I spat upon these people. I despised them. I said, listen, if that's the brand of Christianity you people are trying to peddle, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And frankly, I don't think God wants to have anything to do with that brand of Christianity either. And so, you see, the commandments which involve us loving God and loving one another are indeed the Ten Commandments, reinforced by our Savior when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now notice verse 24. "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he dwelleth in him." He, Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in those who keep his commandments. It's almost saying that the evidence that you, the way you know the Holy Spirit is living in you, is by keeping the commandments which were revealed by God the Father, instrumentally through God the Son, on Mount Sinai, and which are being carved onto the hearts of the people of God by God the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "And hereby we know that he," that is Christ, "abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." We know that the Lord really is our Savior, and that he dwells in us. We know this by the Spirit. And now we've got to the end of the introduction of the sermon, so we can go into the sermon itself. This was necessary to bring us up to chapter 4, which we're going to go into at this point. We know that the Lord is our Savior, and that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. And we hear an awful lot about the Holy Spirit today. We meet people who are just full of the Spirit, so they think, and who are making more noise than sense, and who are generating more heat than light. And true, we do need to have the Spirit dwell in us to be a child of God. How then can we know that which we think and hope is the Holy Spirit inside of us really is the Holy Spirit who alone can save us? That's the problem. And it's very clear that not everybody who says he has the Holy Spirit does have the Holy Spirit. Not everybody who says he is a Christian really is a Christian. Not everybody who claims to be a child of God really is a child of God. And so we see that the second characteristic of a child of God is one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The first characteristic being, we look away from our heart and we know that the sovereign God is greater than all. Now notice chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God." You know, you go to some church people today and you say to them, you know, we shouldn't believe every person that claims to be a Christian. They say, well, how awful. What a mistrusting nature you have. How unchristian your attitudes are. But this is exactly what the Bible requires, and that nobody is ever wrong. And I said, well, tell me this. Do you believe that Jesus died with the intention of saving Satan? And this poor soul said, yes, I really do. Now, this is sad. This really is sad. But you get people like this, particularly in our part of the world. They just have so much love in their dear loving souls. They can't imagine that there could be a place known as hell. They can't imagine that people can be wrong. They think it's just a matter of being misguided or a little unloving or whatever it is. The Bible says that we are not to believe every spirit, every person that claims to be a Christian, but we are to try these spirits to see whether they are of God. And the Greek word translated thereby try is the word to consider. I love that word, consider. You see, often you talk to Christian people and they'll say, well, I suppose we do need to check these things out. And then you say, well, now, how are you going to check that person out to see whether they are speaking the truth or the false? Well, he's got a nice smile. Or the lady is, she's so kind. Or she's never done anyone any harm or goes to church all of the time.
Or I just feel.
That's what I feel is a bond of kinship, of sympathy. Why, you can just kind of sense that the person is a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. We saw Six Flags Over Georgia yesterday, and we were standing in line for I don't know how long, and there were two very happy-looking people behind us in the line. And I don't do this often, but I did do it yesterday. I said, excuse me, are you folks Christians? Oh, yes, we're at Tennessee Temple College. I said, well, that wasn't my question. My question is, are you Christians? And they said, yes, and they beamed from ear to ear. And I said, you know, I kind of felt you were. There was something about you that I felt you did belong to the Lord. And they said, well, you look kind of happy yourself. I guess you're a Christian. I said, well, I don't know that I look happy, but I am a Christian. We can be wrong, and we can be right on this. And it's great if people can see or sense that we're Christians, but this is a terrible basis on which to judge and to evaluate people. We are not to feel and to assume and to kind of sense that the spirits are of God, but we are to try them. We are to consider them. Now, this consideration involves a rational process. In other words, we're to ask people, what do you believe? You say you're a Christian. I'm happy to hear you say you're a Christian. Now, what do you believe? Confess whatever faith you say that you have, and I will consider what you are saying, and I will evaluate what you claim to be the truth on the basis of what you say. In other words, assessing whether a spirit or a person really is a Christian involves the use of your mind, the use of logic, the use of reason, the use of profession and confession of faith. It's not just some kind of a don't know what you call it feeling down in your heart. If you don't know what this feeling is down in your heart, 10 to 1, you're not saved at all. I'm not claiming we can ever completely formulate things under words, but I am claiming that the Christian faith is rationally formulatable. And if it can't be formulated, whatever kind of faith it is that you've got is not a Christian faith. Because we're required to test, to try, to consider in a rational manner. Consider whether these spirits are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Dear lady back home doesn't believe that. She thinks there's only nice people that have gone out into the world. But the Bible says many false prophets have gone out into the world. By the way, the word prophet there throws a little light onto the word spirit. When we're told to test the spirit, we should not think that God wants us to sit round a table and lock palms together and have some kind of a Christian seance, if such were possible, which it is not. The spirits which we are to test are the prophets, people who claim to be prophets. In other words, the spirits of men, the spirits of people who claim to be prophets, many of whom are in fact false prophets. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's right, they're witnessing. That's right, they're conducting missions and revivals. They're religious. They're trying to take over the world for what they say is Jesus Christ. But the Word of God says they are false prophets. Just a great deal of activity, a great deal of energy, a great deal of missions and revivals and whatnot does not necessarily mean that a person belongs to Jesus Christ at all. Well now, how do we consider or try these spirits and find out who really is on the Lord's side and who isn't, and to sort out on whose side we are in our own heart? Verse 2, hereby, this is the rule, hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That seems a very simple rule. Of course, it has a profound content. First of all, the spirits, the prophets, are to confess, to profess, to assert that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that he has come of God. The Greek there is a bit ambiguous. You could read that. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is a spirit that comes from God. Or you could read it, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God is the Spirit of God. And I think both are true. To be a Christian, we need to believe, first of all, that Jesus Christ came from God and is himself God. Second, that he came in the flesh, that he did take upon himself human nature. Third, that he is Christ, the anointed one, the great prophet, priest, and king. Fourth, that he is Jesus, Jehovah saves, the Savior of the world. In other words, to be a Christian, we need to assert our Savior's divinity, that he came from God, his humanity, that he came in the flesh, his prophethood, priesthood, and kingship, that he is the Christ, the anointed one, and his saviorship, his Jesushood. And when you profess that, you profess the formulation of Chalcedon. One Savior, two natures, unmixed, unseparated, yet distinguishable from one another. And every spirit that does not confess this is not a spirit that comes from God. Those who insist that Jesus Christ is God, but who deny that he is man, are not Christians. And there are many of them in the world today that believe that. Those who profess that Jesus Christ is the most wonderful man and prophet who's ever lived, but he's less than 100% God, those people are not from God. Those who say, yes, he was from God, he was human and he was divine both, but I don't know this business about being prophet, priest, and king. Where do you get that from? These people are not from God. They haven't understood what it means for our Savior to be anointed to do the work of the second Adam, which the first Adam should have done to be saved, nor do they understand the sense in which we as Christians share in that unction, in that anointment, by the power of the Holy Spirit as represented in Christian baptism. And we need to understand these things in order to be Christians. Now, if a person does not believe the way that John is outlining in chapter 4, he is Antichrist. Verse 3, this is that Antichrist, or that spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. I don't know why it is, but if we took a census, I guess 95 or perhaps 99 out of every 100 people you meet here in Atlanta that claims to be a born-again Christian will give you some screwball theory of Antichrist being a one-world dictator who hasn't yet appeared, but who will be born in the Middle East after the church has been raptured, or in the Vatican, or wherever else. But that's not what the Word of God teaches about Antichrist at all. The Word of God teaches, in the first century A.D., when this epistle was being written, that Antichrist was already in the world. And what is Antichrist? Antichrist is everything which denies the divinity, the humanity, the prophethood, the priesthood, the kingship, and the saviorship of Jesus Christ. That's Antichrist. And my friend, if there be anyone in this room right now who denies one of those six propositions to that extent, you are Antichrist. Oh, you say, well, I thought Antichrist was a future being. Yes, and how comfortable it made you, didn't it,
Lord, I'm so happy. I'm not going to be around when Antichrist comes here. Why, I'll be raptured, and then Antichrist will be revealed.
Antichrist is very much around. Antichrist is here in the world. And you know something? Antichrist can even influence the heart of the Christian for a time, to the extent that we do not fully live out of the divinity, the humanity, the prophethood, the priesthood, the kingship, and the saviorship of Jesus Christ. We need to see that everything and everybody that is against Jesus Christ in this formulation is Antichrist. You say, well, that kind of upsets me. How are we ever going to destroy Antichrist? He's real powerful. Why, I didn't think he was here yet. He'd only appear after the church was gone. But if he's around us, how are we ever going to overcome him? Well, now listen to the word of God on that point. You are of God, little children, verse 4. And you have overcome them. Who's the them? The Antichrist. All these Heinz's 57 varieties of Antichrists on the market that don't believe in the Lord the way John formulates it are the Antichrist. And yet, even in the first century A.D., John writes, you are of God. Better, you are from God. You've been born from God, born from his bosom, as it were, my little children. And you have overcome them. You have triumphed over the Antichrist. You've ground them into the dust. And to the extent that you're standing on this true Christian profession of faith, which you are to consider and to try in all spirits and people that you meet, you have overcome, you have overcome, and you are victors and more than conquerors through what Jesus Christ has achieved. Have you overcome the Antichrist in your own life? Are you living in the triumphant dimension of the faith in the risen Christ? Now, how have we overcome? Not because we feel in our hearts that we've overcome. Not because we ourselves are conscious of having a life of victory over sin, which we should desire to experience, but because we know, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Compare that with 3 verse 20. God is greater than our hearts. You see, if we are children of God, if we are Christians, then the Holy Spirit who is living in our hearts is greater than all of these antichrists surrounding us, as they surrounded the Christians in the days of the Apostle John, and greater than your heart itself. Greater is he that is in you than is in the world. Of course, our pre-tribulationistic friends, they get a nice twist to that. They say, greater will Antichrist be, who will be in the world one day, than he who is in you, the Holy Spirit. The Bible says it the other way around. Really, Antichrist is no match for Christ. The spirit of Antichrist is no match for the spirit of the Lord Jesus. And if the spirit of God the Father who raised up Jesus from the dead, if that spirit lives in you and in me, as he does if we're Christians, then we will find that all the world and all the devils of hell and all of the puny Antichrists are no match for the church of the Lord Jesus in the power of his Holy Spirit. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God listens to us. He that is not of God does not listen to us. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One last point. We've seen that we do not depend upon our heart nor a feeling in our heart in order to be assured of faith. We do depend upon God, who is greater than our heart. We do not depend upon spirits and claims. We test these spirits to see whether they are of God. We depend upon the formulation of the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ under those 6 points which we've discussed, and we are conscious that greater is the Holy Spirit that is in us than he that is in the world, is greater even than our own wicked heart. But finally, we need to see that the 100% conviction that we are a child of God is to be derived from the book, from the Bible. Not from what I feel, nor even from what I think I believe, from what I think I believe, but from what the book says, and from what I believe is true because the book says it, even if from time to time I'm not sure whether I really, emotionally experience the things the book says I should believe the way in which I think they should be experienced. This Christianity is a book-centered religion. The Apostle John, who felt the Lord Jesus, who touched him with his hands, who heard his blessed voice, who looked at him in the eyes, this man, John, tells us not so much to depend upon John's claim that he knew Jesus, and for us to believe in Jesus the way in which John tells us, or asserts that he saw him, but John writes it down in a book, and John tells us he wants us to believe it the way the book that he and others wrote say that it was. These things have I written to those of you who believe in the Son of God, that you can know that you have everlasting life. Many other things did the Lord Jesus do, apart from those which are written in this book, he tells us in the gospel. But these things that have been written in the book have been written so that you can believe. And so John tells us in First Epistle chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. I've written them to you. Ah, here is a great watershed between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism can sell it good. They're good salesmen. They say, well, what are you going to do with a musty old book anyway that you may not be able to understand? Oh, but come to the Mass. Observe with your own eyes the beautiful candles on the altar. And put the bread on your tongue, except it isn't bread anymore. It really is the flesh of Jesus. And smell the smell of the incense in the church and see how real God is. You don't have to go back to an old-fashioned book 2,000 years, a book you can't understand anywhere, anywhere. You just come to the Mass and you see Calvary on the altar. You know something? That's not what the Apostle John. The Apostle John did see Christ. He didn't see him at a Roman Catholic altar. He did see Christ in the flesh. And then under the Holy Spirit, John picked up a pen and he wrote. And he asked the people who would read what he wrote to use his writing as the fulcrum, as the channel, as the means, as the source for them to achieve this absolute conviction that they were Christians. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you. Unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. He's using the word know there in the sense of the complete conviction that you are a child of God. Now notice, you hyper-Protestants, if there be any of you here, that you can be saved before you know how to read. This should be obvious to Presbyterians, who are supposed to believe that if their own little children die in infancy, they go straight to heaven. And I've not yet met a literate infant. Have you? So we're saved by a simple faith and a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that complete conviction that we're a child of God, that total assurance, which is not necessary to be saved, but which is a useful thing for us to have,
And almost essential, if we are to work for the Lord, that's something that we need to derive from Bible study, from Bible reading, ourselves preferably, or if we be blind or deaf, for us to derive it reliably from other people reading and instructing us in the Bible. And so we need, in this sense of the word need, a written book. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. You believed these things before I wrote. But because you believe, I'm writing to you so that you can know these things. So that you can have the utter, the complete, total assurance that you are the Lord's. I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can know that you have eternal life, so that you can know that one day, when you die, you will then get everlasting life. No. So that you can know right now that you already have everlasting life, that you have it the moment you believe, that you have it now, that you can live out the rest of this life between now and the time of your death, knowing that you have certainly, absolutely, undeniably have and enjoy and possess everlasting life. And knowing this, end of verse 13, so that you can go on believing, present continues, so that you can increase and deepen your faith by believing in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in his divinity, in his humanity, in his prophethood, his priesthood, his kingship, his saviorhood? Do you believe it? Not asking you whether you feel it. Not asking you whether you think it. Do you believe it? How do you know that you believe it? You know that you believe it because you know that God is greater than you, whatever you believe or disbelieve. You know that you believe it because you know that God is truthful and will keep his blessed word. You know you believe it because the Spirit of this God is living in you even though you don't deserve it and even though at times you don't feel it. You know you believe it because the book says it. Even though your and my capacity to understand the book is limited. You know you believe it because you can say with Peter, Lord, to whom else can I possibly go? You and you alone have the word of everlasting life. You believe in the Son of God. Blessed is he that believeth. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. O Lord, what would we do without the Bible? It's just The very thought of not having a Bible just upsets us. And how we do thank you that the Bible is completely accurate, totally trustworthy, far more trustworthy than anything that we can think or feel in our hearts. And oh, how we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the disciples, the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament that you selected to write this permanent account for us, which as we study it or listen to other people explain it to us properly, will thoroughly root us and give us in your time that complete assurance that we are your children and shall always remain so. Do this, dear Lord, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. For his dear sake, amen.